take your Bibles and turn with me in them first to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2. It's found on page 1020 in the Bibles that are there by the songbooks. Page 1020, Malachi 2. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Been seen in our Advent series how the theme of temple is woven throughout the scriptures, and we continue seeing that this Christmas morning also. Malachi 2, begin reading at verse 17. People of God, what I'm going to read are not my words, they're not even the words of the church, they are the words of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's also turn in the New Testament. We'll turn to the gospel account of John. John chapter 2. This is found on page 1129. There we'll read verses 13 through 22. Children, here, listen again for where Jesus talks about a temple. Page 1129, John 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Then let us turn to Luke chapter 1. This is found on page 1088. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 26 and read through verse 38. We'll focus on verse 35. Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As far the reading, the holy word of God. Congregation, this morning is what we call Christmas, when we especially remember, commemorate, celebrate the birth of Jesus over 2,000 years ago. It's fitting for us to remember this event, or at this time of year, especially focus on the wonder, miracle of Christmas. The first Christmas day, it marked the unfolding of God's plan even more, the fulfillment of God's promises to the church throughout the ages, as we've been seeing. The temples of God found throughout the Bible, they're fulfilled in the coming of the Son of God to live bodily among us. Christ is the true temple. For as I proclaimed to you this morning, Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. And first we consider a divine promise. A divine promise. Now, throughout the years, Scripture records God has made promises. He made promise to the first human couple, to Adam and Eve, when they first had sinned by listening to the devil, to the serpent. God promised that he would send someone who would bruise the head of that serpent. When God chose Abram out of the Gentiles, out of the heathen, he promised, "I will bless you," but not only bless Abram, but all nations through him. God promised to the people of Israel that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. He promised to David to build an everlasting dynasty for David. God promised to redeem his people, to save us. God's promises fill the pages of Scripture. Promises that center on the Messiah. We read one of them from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That was a promise. But in Malachi's time, there was a temple already. A temple at the location God had already said he would put his name. Wasn't the Lord already there? What did God mean? It was a promise of something so much more. And God's promises were spoken with words, yes, but they also, he gave them a visible form in sacrifices of animals, even the temple itself. All these were designed by God to direct the eyes, the hearts, the faith of the church to Jesus, the Savior whom God would send, the Savior who would rescue us from our sin. With the promise we read of this morning, from Luke chapter 1, the promise spoken by the angel Gabriel to Mary, there's something different there. No doubt Mary, a true child of God, one who trusted in the Lord, who was looking for the Messiah. She found great comfort in God's promises throughout the ages, she knew. But here's a specific promise given to her personally. Here's a divine promise that all the promises will have their fulfillment now. In the one she would give birth to, the angel said, "Mary, You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Amazing promise. Mary said, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Son of God. This is a divine promise. It's a promise of God's presence, a divine promise of God's work, a divine promise that the Messiah was coming now. Truly, as we read in Malachi, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the promises given throughout history were promises of God's work, but this one is unique. It's a promise that requires nothing of Mary, nothing at all. Unlike in the past where man was commanded, Moses, build this tabernacle, and they did. Solomon, build this temple, and he did. What is Mary commanded to do? We read nothing. She need do nothing. God will do it all. Mary is simply the chosen vessel in which God will work. God tells Mary ahead of time what he will do, his promise. And this fulfillment of the old covenant, the truth and reality to which all the sacrifices and ceremonies and temples and kings and priests pointed. Here, this focal point, Christ, the promise of God, unique nature, unilateral nature, unique. It's the work of God alone. It clearly comes before us. Mary need do nothing, even as salvation itself. It's a work of God. It's not our works at all. It's a gift of God's grace, requiring men and women, boys and girls, to do nothing to accomplish it. It's a gift of God that is simply to be heard, simply to be believed, received. Congregation, isn't that what a gift is, really? Children, a gift isn't something you've earned. A gift isn't something you deserve, even. A gift is something that's freely given. And so it is with the greatest gift ever given. The gift God gave of his son. Even the one through whom this gift came didn't have to do anything. God did it all. And children, when you receive gifts from your dad and mom, or maybe grandpa or grandma or someone else, take time to remember what a gift is. And think of this greatest gift. God gave his son. And we didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't do anything to bring it about. We simply receive him through faith. As one pastor said, faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out toward God with nothing to offer, with everything to receive. And Mary responded in faith to this promise, didn't she? She said, as we read in verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And that's the heart of what every response of ours ought to be to God's promise, God's demands even. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary doesn't understand the details of how this will happen. It's enough. The Lord has promised. It's a divine promise. She simply believes. She simply receives. And so it is to be with us, congregation. We are simply to hear and believe God's promise. Now, we live after the birth of Christ. We live after he lived, after he died, after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. God's promise has come to us that not that one will be born, but the Savior has been born. He has lived. He has died. He has been raised. There is forgiveness in him to all those who entrust themselves to him, who all who cast themselves and say, Jesus, save me. All those who rely on Jesus, who ask for forgiveness. You have that gift of salvation. Believer, you're forgiven. Trust Jesus. Receive. It's a divine promise. It's a divine work. It's not a work of you. It's not a work of someone else. It's a work of Christ, His death on the cross, His rising from the dead, His ascending into heaven. Simply receive. Now, we're altogether different than the Virgin Mary, aren't we? But the same, still the same God, still the same salvation, still the same faith that's required, still the same forgiveness. Praise God for that. He makes a divine promise. And as we already mentioned, now we want to move to consider more. It is also God who works. This is a divine work. Divine work, our second point. So the divine promise Gabriel delivered to Mary, it's something God will do. God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon Mary. What do we read there? The Holy Spirit, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. As a result, something will happen. Something miraculous. A child to be born will be called holy. The virgin will conceive. Now, the words that Gabriel speaks to Mary, they speak of a mystery of what will happen. It's a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's not something that can be observed and analyzed and then repeated. It is something unique in the history of the world. It's something never to have entered into the mind of man. God come in the flesh. A virgin will conceive and give birth, not to a female child. That is theoretically possible. But it is completely impossible that a virgin should conceive and give birth to a male. It's even more impossible that a human would give birth to God, the Son of God. God will take on human flesh somehow. The eternal person of the Son of God, God the Son, will have His human flesh knit together in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As we read in Malachi, the Lord will come to His temple. The words that Gabriel spoke speak not only of the mystery of the work of God at this point, but also to the work of God in the past. We think in the past God came to His people, didn't He? The glory of God came at times to destroy, times in judgment, at times to keep them at arm's length. Think of Moses. What did we see with the tabernacle? When the glory of the Lord, the cloud came down, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses could not enter. When the temple, the glory of the Lord filled, the priests couldn't be there. But here the Holy Spirit comes. The power of the Most High overshadows Mary. Have God dwell with us. The word that Gabriel used there, overshadow, verse 35, it's the same word used in Exodus 40, verse 35, when the cloud of God's presence settled on the tabernacle. It's the same word used by the gospel writers on the Mount of Transfiguration when they talk about that cloud overshadowed. Now, those events when God's presence came to be with man, symbolized by the cloud of tabernacles, symbolized by the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, they pointed to this reality. The Holy Spirit coming. The power of the Most High overshadowing Mary. So that God would come in our flesh. God would be incarnate. Children, when you hear that word incarnation, it simply means God took upon Himself human flesh. Here is the true temple. Not Mary. Jesus. Mary is a temple in a sense. She housed the Son of God. But really, especially truly, the human nature of Jesus. That is the true temple. It is Jesus, the man who, Jesus is also divine. One person, the person of God the Son, having two natures, divine and human, not mixed together, not confused, joined in one person. It is a mystery. Here is a work of God, a divine work. Jesus was not conceived by Mary's union with Joseph or any other man. God did not come down and take on human form in order to conceive the Christ child. This was a work, we read it, of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. It's a work that's marvelous. It's a work that's mysterious. It's one that we must take by faith in God's promise, in God's word. Faith in God's power. It's altogether mysterious and wonderful. It's beyond our knowledge, beyond our understanding. It is a work of God. And we simply bow and, like Mary, say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Speak, O Lord." Now, what is the greater work of God, the supernatural conception or the love of God that led him to send his son? We don't have to judge. Both are wonderful. Both are wonderful. Here within the womb of the Virgin Mary, God's presence does not abide upon, though, and within Mary as with the tabernacle. God doesn't mark her out as someone special, as someone to be worshipped, as someone to be venerated, as someone to be adored. That's not what the angel said to the shepherds. The focus wasn't on Mary. Even when they said to go, they didn't say, "Look for Mary, look for some glow from her." No, they said, "You will find the child wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." God's power, God's presence produced something. The incarnation. The Holy Spirit's coming upon Mary. The power of the Most High's overshadowing Mary serves a specific purpose. And when that power, when the Spirit's work is removed, done, the child is conceived. It's a unique work of God, isn't it? And we think of the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem when the child was born. There an angel came to them, right? There the glory of the Lord shone around them. But it's not a miracle like that happened with Mary. But it was a truly divine work. God's power. So this divine promise, this divine work brought about, as we consider in our third point, a divine child. Now the first part of Gabriel's message to Mary, verses 30 through 33, if you look through it again, it could have been understood that she would bear a mere human child. That'd be great. Something like that had happened before in the Bible. Think of Samson. But even thinking in that way, Mary did not know how it could happen. She wasn't married. She was engaged to Joseph, but they had not yet become married. How is this to be? What was she to do? God's word comes to pass when God speaks it. But she's not married. But again, this isn't man's work, not in the least. It's God's work. It's a divine work. And then in verse 35, the angel leaves no room for misunderstanding. This is a unique event. God would not only be blessing this child, empowering this child, but God would miraculously cause this child to be conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God." The Virgin Mary is not the divine work. It's the child within her. As the tabernacle and the temples in the Old Testament were the work of man, what was most important was God's work inside the structure. So here, Mary is merely human. Yes, highly favored, blessed. We read that. The angel said it. But still human, sinful human. One who is just like you and I, who needs a Savior. It's the child within her that's so special. This child, this Holy One, would be called the Son of God. Called the Son of God because He is God, the Son. From eternity past to all eternity, the Holy One born of Mary would be called the Son of God, not because He had some special relationship or consciousness of human blessedness that every human ought to have. No. Not because He was somehow more spiritually advanced than other humans, something though that we can attain to. No. It's not as though this child would be a Buddha. No. Or reach some state of enlightenment. The Holy One to be born of this miraculous work of God is entirely unique from all others ever born. He is the Son of God. Jesus is God and man. He is man born of a woman. Jesus took from Mary his human nature. Before that moment, the human nature of Jesus did not exist. But he is God. God in that he is conceived, not by man, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The person of Jesus always existed. That person is divine. He's God. The second person of the blessed Trinity, God the Son. God the Son took upon himself a human nature. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is God with us. Divine Child. And that is why Jesus said, as he did in John 2, why he could say it, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. We're told that. The Lord has come to his temple, taking upon himself our nature, causing his own human body to be that temple. Jesus did not set aside his divinity. He did not empty himself of that. He added to himself, added to his person, a human nature. That's a miracle. It's a mystery. We can't undo it. We can't peer before and somehow unravel it. Now, our society thinks of the miracle of Christmas perhaps to be joy and excitement of children. And children, it is wonderful. I speak as a parent. Wonderful to see joy and excitement. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But that's not the miracle of Christmas. Or perhaps they think the miracle of Christmas is that other people treat others with kindness, which doesn't happen throughout other times of the year. But the true miracle of Christmas is the conception and birth of the Son of God. The miracle that's scoffed at by the world around us, that's relegated to legend, to myth like Santa Claus or Frosty or Rudolph. Those are all myths. As God's servant, I declare to you, this is true. There is a God. And God the Son has taken upon himself our human nature. And that is the heart of Christmas. A divine child. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the one to be born, the Holy One to be born, will be called the Son of God. He is holy. He is the Son of God. Let us never forget, brothers and sisters, that the Son of God became man, was born, the Holy One, to make us holy. He came to rescue us. We need rescue, not because we're humans, but because we're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We are all unholy. Again, our society at times speaks of this holiday in and of itself is a sort of savior. Again, because people think this time of year, people are kind and generous. People bemoan, oh, why can't the spirit of Christmas be with us at other times all through the year? They seem to put their hope in a day on the calendar. I still believe in Christmas, the secular song goes. But that's not our hope. It's not the day. It's not some holiday of man, which, for all we know, it wasn't December 25. We don't know exactly when Jesus was born. It's not the day. It's the one who was born on the day. He's our Savior. Our Savior not just from boredom, not just from depression, not just from what a year. The Savior from our sin, from sinfulness for all who trust in him. By this wonderful conception, Jesus took upon himself our human nature, but one unstained by sin. And in this human nature, humanity, Jesus would do what we ought to do, but would not, did not do, obey God perfectly. And in this human nature, Jesus would do what we need to do, but can never do. Pay for our sin. There's our salvation. The holy conception and birth of Jesus is not just to provide a righteous human, but is that so the Son of God would take upon Himself our sin and bear it where only the Son of God could bear it and suffer hell itself to reconcile sinners to God. And so we need to marvel. Congregation at this true temple, here is the holiness of God on display. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, a man without sin, even more, the Son of God who lived and died and was raised among us. Especially in His resurrection, His being raised from the dead unto everlasting life, bringing our human nature into that everlasting life, that incorruptibility, there we find the reality to which all the temples of God looked. Those temples were destroyed, desecrated. The temple, the original temple creation, wasn't it? Desecrated. The temple of the tabernacle, destroyed. The temple Solomon built, razed to the ground by the Babylonians. All those did not last as they were made. God's presence moved on. They were not the reality of a lasting abode of God, but Christ is. Christ is the true temple. Because to His human nature, the divine nature is forever attached. But also Christ is the true temple of God because by His resurrection from the dead, He was exalted above death and destruction to live forever, to never be replaced. His human nature, having been glorified by the resurrection from the dead, will always serve as the most intimate dwelling of God. And Jesus said in John 2, the Jews would destroy that temple, but He would raise it up. He would not abandon it. He would raise it up. And He did. All the sin, all the raging, all the rebellion of man cannot overcome the resurrected and reigning Christ. The death He died to sin once for all. The life He lives to God. Even more, it is this true temple, Jesus the Messiah, who not only lasts forever and remains holy forever despite sin, but also, here's the good news for us, He applies His righteousness to us, His holiness to us. His righteousness is credited so our sins are forgiven. His righteousness is imparted so we are transformed into His image. There's the true temple, that to which all other temples pointed, not just one that is holy, but spreads holiness around. God dwells there forever. God's glory comes then to shed holiness abroad. This is sure. This is lasting. On this you can base your life. You can base your future. Not some day that passes away. Not some tree that withers and all the needles drop. Not some toy that you lose or break. But Jesus. And congregation, God calls you and me every day to base our life on Christ. Don't be misled by the earthly weakness of the Christ child in the manger. Because of His earthly outward frailty, don't miss His power. He came the first time in weakness in order to take our weakness upon Himself. But having accomplished that mission, having paid the price, He's been raised, He's been exalted, He will come again. Marvel at the glory of Christmas. Marvel at what we read of in Luke 1. But don't remain on that day. Christmas did not last in the sense of Christ's weakness, His lowliness. He's exalted. Trust Him then. Base your life upon Him. In your temptations, in your sin, in your unholiness, ask for forgiveness, yes, but also ask Jesus, change me. Change me because I can't do this on my own. I can't do it at all. Jesus, I need You. Help me. And He answers. In this Christmas mystery, this Christmas promise, this divine work, this divine person, rejoice. For unto you is born a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Let us adore Him, our Savior, our God. And adoring Christ, have a Merry Christmas. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a mystery. You sent your Son. A work humans had no involvement in other than Mary just being the vessel. Within her was conceived by the power of the Most High. And so too, O Lord, we need you to work within us constantly. For we have no life, no righteousness in ourselves. We need Christ's righteousness. We need that forgiveness. We need your Spirit to change us, to help us, to guide us, to direct us, to impart Christ's life to us. And so we cast ourselves upon you, Jesus. We find your promises faithful. We find you faithful. And so on this day and every day, amaze us by your grace, your glory, your goodness, and change us, that we would reflect that glory and be transformed ourselves, glory to glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.